When we left off last week, Paul had traveled to Jerusalem to bring offerings for the faith community there, who has been struggling since really the beginning. Some of his Jewish opponents from Asia Minor, who happened to be in Jerusalem, recognize him and start a riot, claiming Paul had brought Gentiles into the temple with him and that he taught against the law and against the Jewish people and even against the temple. The Romans arrest Paul to appease the people and quell the riot. And just before Paul is flogged, he calls out to the Roman centurion that he is a Roman citizen. And that gets him shipped back north to Caesarea, to where the governor has his seaside palace. Well, Governor Felix puts Paul under guard until all the parties can arrive from Jerusalem and they can have a trial. The religious faction arrives first, including the high priest and a lawyer named Tertullus. They begin their arguments, and Paul is able to respond, but Governor Felix decides to adjourn the trial until the Roman commander in Jerusalem can get to Caesarea. So, this is where we pick the story up today. While awaiting Commander Lysias, Governor Felix and his wife Drusilla go to talk to Paul. It turns out that Drusilla herself is Jewish, and they are curious about the way and faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul, of course, witnesses to them about righteousness and justice and self-control rather than just doing whatever hedonistic thing you want to. And he tells them of the judgment that's about to fall on their heads any minute now. Well, Governor Felix is alarmed. He tells Paul, "Go away for now, and I will call you when I have the opportunity." And over the ensuing days, Felix does call on Paul frequently, and they have long conversations. Unfortunately, this is not because Governor Felix is becoming a believer. It's because he keeps hoping Paul will bribe him to gain his release. Paul, of course, does no such thing. There's no record of Commander Lysias ever arriving from Jerusalem. And Paul is left languishing in prison for 2 solid years. It is during this time that Paul probably writes his letters to the Philippians. Scholars think that what we call Philippians is actually 2 different letters. We're going to cover the first letter today. It's in chapters 3 and 4. And it's not his first letter to them. It's just the first letter we have a copy of. There were apparently letters even before this one because Paul says, "I'm glad to keep writing you the same things. I'm just glad you're safe now." He says, "Be on guard against the dogs, the workers of evil, and the false circumcision. Our circumcision is of the Holy Spirit of God, not the flesh. No one has more reason to be confident in the flesh than I. I'm a Jew's Jew. I was circumcised on the 8th day, a Jew and a Pharisee. I was so zealous, I even persecuted the church. I followed the law faultlessly. But all these things I thought were so great, I count to my detriment now. Compared to Jesus Christ, these achievements are rubbish. How much better it is for my righteousness to be from faith in Jesus Christ rather than faith in my own actions. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his suffering and be like him in his death, so that somehow I might gain resurrection from out of death. For you see, I don't think I've attained that yet." Stop for a moment here and really notice how Paul is using these words. He does not think he's attained resurrection from out of death, not even spiritually. Paul sees anything outside of full perfection in Jesus as death. Paul is focused 100% on full and complete alignment and absorption into Jesus now in his life, walking and acting and being and operating in power like Jesus. That's why he said just a second ago, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul continues, I have not yet been perfected. I want to lay hold of everything Jesus has for me. I want to fulfill the purpose for which he lay hold of me. Follow my example in this. There are many whose God is their appetites, whose glory is in their own shamefulness, whose minds are absorbed in this world. They are heading for destruction. Our citizenship is not in this world. It is in heaven. Our Savior Jesus is coming from heaven to transform our lowly bodies into the glory of his own body, the same way he draws all things under him. Notice how fully and completely Paul sees us becoming part of Jesus. Paul even sees our human bodies being drawn fully into Jesus' own body. This, to Paul, is the very definition of life. And anything else is death and destruction. He's talking about life and death, not heaven and hell. Jesus himself constantly used words about life and death, not heaven and hell. If we focus on heaven and hell, we miss the point entirely. Both Jesus and Paul are talking about an utter transformation of each and every one of us, beginning now and continuing for our whole lifetime, and even, according to Paul here, after Jesus comes. They are talking about a process of transformation, not a place. Heaven is simply the place where we have our citizenship. Jesus talked about that all the time, about the kingdom of heaven being near, now, where we live and work and breathe. We are already citizens of heaven. And Paul is emphasizing that very thing right here. Paul continues, therefore, my beloved ones, my crown and my joy, stand firm in this way. Be of one mind. I'm looking at you, Syntyche and Euodia. Help each other, my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Always rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Be gentle towards all. The Lord is near. Be anxious about nothing, but tell God all your needs in prayer with thankfulness. And the peace that is superior to all intellectual understanding will keep your hearts and minds safe. And finally, dear ones, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is holy, whatever is worthy, whatever is kindly spoken, any virtue, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Whatever you may have learned from me or seen me do, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You have always cared for me. Your gifts are fragrant, a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And out of his abundance, my God will completely fill all your needs. Everyone here sends you greetings. The grace, charis, charisma of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That letter fills my heart up. No wonder the Philippians saved it and passed it around. Philippians is the last of the letters scholars fairly unanimously consider to have been written by Paul. There is one more letter called Philemon that they think is Paul did write. And you have to do a lot of reading between the lines in this little one-page letter. But apparently, Philemon is a wealthy homeowner. The church in Colossae meets in his home, and he has a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus has apparently run away and gone to serve Paul while he's under arrest. Paul has welcomed him and has grown quite attached to Onesimus and has really appreciated his help. But after a while, Paul realizes he needs to make amends with Philemon. So he writes this letter telling him he's sending Onesimus back to him for forgiveness. He hopes, very pointedly, that Philemon will do the right thing and welcome Onesimus back as a brother. Paul tells Philemon he personally will repay any debt Onesimus owes him. And Paul makes plans to come visit Philemon as soon as possible. I think that's hilarious. It's almost like a visit to check up on him, make sure he did this. We, of course, know that Paul most likely never made that visit to Philemon. Paul has been left in prison for 2 years by Governor Felix. He's allowed to have guests and to have people to attend to his needs, like Onesimus, obviously, but his trial has never been resumed. Governor Felix actually leaves his job without ever letting Paul out of prison. And now there's a new governor in town, Governor Porcius Festus. Of course, the first rattle out of the box, when Festus arrives in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders press their charges against Paul. They ask Governor Festus to transfer Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, don't forget that 2 years ago, more than 40 Jews made an oath not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. Well, I assume they've eaten and drunk in the ensuing 2 years, but apparently they're still out to kill him. They plot to ambush Paul while he's being transferred to Jerusalem and assassinate him. But Governor Festus tells the religious leaders he'll soon be back at the governor's palace in Caesarea, where Paul is being held, and they can come there if they want to press charges. And so it is that about a week later, Paul's trial before Governor Festus begins in Caesarea. Festus orders Paul to appear before him. Paul's accusers make a bunch of serious accusations against him, but they can't prove any of them. Paul says, "I have not sinned against the law of the Jews, the temple, or the law of Caesar." Now that puts Governor Festus between a rock and a hard place. He's the new governor in town. He really needs to keep the religious leaders happy. But Paul's a Roman citizen and he has rights. So Festus said, "Would you be willing to go to Jerusalem to stand trial before me there?" Well, Paul's no fool. He sees which way the wind is blowing with Festus. He knows he'll never survive the trip. And he knows for sure he won't get justice in Jerusalem any more than he will here in Caesarea. So he says, "You know I have not done anything wrong to these Jews, and certainly nothing deserving of death. You have no right to hand me over to them. I am standing here in the court of Caesar, and it is to Caesar I appeal." Wow. That takes things completely out of Governor Festus's hands. As a Roman citizen, Paul has a right to an impartial trial in Rome. And remember that as he traveled to Jerusalem 2 years ago, God had told Paul he would testify in Jesus' name in Rome. And now Paul is faced with certain death if Festus puts him on the road to Jerusalem. So he appeals to Caesar, as is his right. Well, Festus huddles up with his advisors and then declares, "To Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you will go." And he slaps Paul right back in prison until he's ready to transport him to Rome. A few days later, Herod Agrippa and his sister Bernice arrive in Caesarea to welcome Governor Festus to the area. Now, Herod Agrippa is the great grandson of Herod the Great. He's a young man in his early 30s, and he rules this green area to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It's a huge area. Now, the thing to remember is that King Agrippa has been raised as a Jew. Remember, Herod the Great was a Jew. He's from a long line of Jews. He's well acquainted with Jerusalem, Judea, the high priests, and the Sanhedrin, as well as the law and the prophets. Well, during the course of their visit, Festus tells King Agrippa and Bernice about his dilemma with Paul and how shocked he's been to find out that the charges the Jewish leaders have against Paul seem to be about some dead man named Jesus that Paul claims is still alive. I mean, Festus has no clue what's going on here. Well, this intrigues King Agrippa, and arrangements are made for him to meet Paul. The very next day, Paul is brought into the great audience room where trials are held. He stands before Governor Festus, King Agrippa, and Bernice, and lots of other high-ranking and important people. Governor Festus opens the session by saying, "King Agrippa, everyone here, this man is the man all the Jews have pleaded with me about, insisting he must be put to death. Paul has appealed to the emperor, but I have no idea what charges to put in the letter. I am hoping you, King Agrippa, can investigate and help me, because it seems absurd to me to send a prisoner to Rome without also sending the charges with him." When Festus is done with his remarks, King Agrippa motions for Paul to speak. Paul says, "King Agrippa, I am fortunate indeed to be able to defend myself before you today. You especially know all about the Jews and their customs, as well as their debates. The Jews know how I have lived my whole life from childhood until now, both in my own country, back in Cilicia and Jerusalem. They know I lived as a Pharisee, the strictest sect of our religion. It is precisely because I believe in God's promise to our forefathers that I am on trial today. Formerly, I was convinced that the name of Jesus of Nazareth must be stamped out by the authority of the chief priests. I put many of his people in prison and voted for them to be put to death. I went from synagogue to synagogue, punishing them and forcing them to blaspheme. I even went all the way to foreign cities to hunt them down. On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus, and on the way, I and all those journeying with me saw a light as bright as the sun. We fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Get up on your feet, for I have appointed you as my servant to witness to what you have seen of me and of the things in which I will later appear. I will deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles, for I am sending you to open their eyes so they will turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so they may grab hold of, receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance, a share among those who have been made holy, consecrated, set apart by faith in me. King Agrippa, I obeyed the heavenly vision. I started preaching, first in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and in all of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they must repent and turn to God and start acting differently, doing works worthy of their repentance. And that's why the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. But God has helped me, and to this very day I have stood, declaring nothing more than what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and that as he is the first to be resurrected from the dead, he is also destined to proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. Well, Governor Festus can't stand this nonsense anymore. He stops Paul right there and shouts, "You're insane, Paul! Your great learning has driven you mad!" And Paul replies, "I am not insane, Your Honor. This is the sober truth I speak. King Agrippa knows what I'm talking about. He's already aware of all of this. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Oh boy, he's put King Agrippa on the spot here and right in front of Governor Festus. Well, King Agrippa says, "Do you really think you could convince me to become a Christian in so little time?" And Paul says, "Well, whether a little time or much, I would want you and all those hearing me today to become just like me. Well, except for these chains." At this, King Agrippa rises, and he and the governor and Bernice and everyone else leave the room and talk among themselves, saying, "This man has done nothing worthy of death, nor even imprisonment." And King Agrippa says, "We could have set him free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." Poor Paul, he has appealed to Caesar, and he's about to be crushed beneath the wheels of the empire. We'll have to leave the story here for now. In our breakout groups, let's talk about what resurrection means to Paul and what he means when he talks about attaining our resurrection. The first question was just a quick reflection on what have you always perceived about the cross and the resurrection. And, you know, what baggage are you bringing into this question?
Well, nobody's speaking up. I will.
Okay.
Our class was really, our breakout group was really interesting. And the most interesting part of it is, no matter what our history is, we are all coming to the same point right now.
Oh,
that was really cool. Being brought up Baptist, we were taught to concentrate on the fact that Jesus lives, the resurrection.
Yes. Go Baptist!
To the point that we kind of missed what he went through. And I was telling the group how, when I was in Puerto Rico, I went to the Catholic Church in Old San Juan, and they have beautiful statues there that are, they're about twice life size. And there's a statue that I got stuck at, which was Jesus carrying his cross. And the artist did an absolutely beautiful job of capturing the agony on his face. And I stood at this and wept and thought, you know, as Baptists, we kind of miss out on paying attention to what he went through. Mm-hmm. But then I thought, but neither of those things are what we're really supposed to be concentrating on. We're not supposed to be concentrating on the fact that he died. We're not supposed to be concentrating on the fact that he rose. Both of those things are important. But what we're really supposed to be concentrating on is his life. We're not supposed to be concentrating on the cross. We're supposed to be concentrating on his life. And we all, whether our backgrounds were Catholic or Baptist or something in between, all had pretty much come to that same conclusion, that we shouldn't be concentrating on the cross. We should be concentrating on his life.
Okay. Okay. Others.
So I would like to add, as far as the cross, you know, when you look at what you were taught, I think it occurs to me that every church I've ever been in has a cross, you know, at the altar or something. And it's such a visual reminder that I think, you know, the cross is an easy come to the mind. In August, I walked part of the Camino de Santiago, and I got to go to the incredible church in Santiago, which is where supposedly James is buried.
Yes.
And I'm going to tell you that it is, in my opinion, because, and I've, my daughter lives in Europe, y'all. And so when I go to visit her, we've been to places, and I've been in some just stunning cathedrals. And even though, well, I was going to say, it bothers me because I know that it was built on the backs of other things, but it's very difficult to walk in and see this and not have insane reverence for just awe. But now I think where I'm at is that when I look at, oh, I'm jumping ahead in the question. Sorry, Gail.
That's okay.
When I think of Jesus in the cross, and then we had the, you know, the conversation about how we're all God's kids, and when they said, you know, love one another as you love yourself. And now what we know is that's supposed to include our enemies. And Jesus showed us that very clearly, that I think metaphorically, when he said, you know, put down your cross and follow me, I feel like now I see this metaphorical image of Jesus with the cross and us laying down what we have and following. I think that's the invitation into following and being part of, truly part
to
of,
clarify,
intentionally.
To clarify, he said, pick up your cross and follow.
But to do that,
we have to put down what's in our hands.
Exactly. Yeah. And so that's where I think the die is.
Right.
We're putting to rest.
Oh, I love
what
that.
What we carried before, and now we're carrying, yes. And
now we're entering into what Jesus was doing. Okay.
Yes.
And his burden is lighter than ours. He said that
his burden, carrying his cross, is lighter than what we were carrying on our own, on our own shoulders, what you're saying.
Take up my yoke, because my yoke is easy, he said.
Right. Martha, I see your lips moving, but nothing's coming out.
Which is just an astonishing thing to say when you think of the agony and the humiliation, that is easier. That's really something to think about.
Yep.
I'm not quite sure what to, as I'm sitting here right now, I'm just not quite sure what to make of that.
I think when you turn it over to God, truly turn it over to God, and quit fretting over the things that burden you, that's very important. And that gives us new life. To not constantly be fretting in fear, worrying. If you can give it to God and let him breathe life into you, then that's a major accomplishment. It's easier to say than to do. 'Cause we all have our own issues in life, and controlling the narrative for me is very important in my life. But when I have to set it aside and say, you know, I really can't do anything about this.
Yeah. That's where healing starts.
It just dawned on me too. if we're carrying his load and not our load, we're not carrying it alone. If Gail is carrying Jesus's burdens or Jesus's load or what he puts upon us, and Joe is, and Woody is, and I am, and Marley, we're all carrying it together. And that's what makes it lighter. That's what makes it easier. It's, oh, Mary was telling about passing across through the, if she gets a chance, I'd like her to share it. Because now that I'm thinking about what she said, the picture of that, of us all carrying that cross together. Oh my gosh, I just, a little light bulb thing. And yeah.
Martha has her hand up, but just as a follow on, I want Mary to share that imagery real quick. And then Martha.
So my aha when Julia was sharing that is, maybe the question is to think about is, well, why was Jesus' cross not heavier than ours? Because to Julia's point of, if you remember where your support and love comes from, makes a whole lot of stuff easier. And so if we consider that Jesus may not have considered himself to be alone and carrying that horrible time, eventually he does say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that could have been a moment, not the entire, you know, passion. Because, and one of the things that that does is remind us of Jesus' humanity. But I think the question as to why is that horrible thing that we know something about not as hard as what we have?
So just to put that those words that you brought up in context, he was the my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was quoting Psalm 22.
Yep.
And implied with that quote, the entire psalm. That was the prayer in his heart.
Right. Thank you for that reminder.
And if you read through that psalm closely, the whole first half of the psalm is about how broken he is and about how difficult this is and how far away God feels. But the second half of that psalm, his spirit stands up and says, nevertheless, I will stand in the assembly and proclaim your name, God.
And I don't know if we've talked about that in here before. It has come up in some conversation I have been in. And I think that when anyone is feeling abandoned and using that kind of way of talking about it, that reminding them of that entire psalm, and that's what Jesus was reflecting on, I think would be an incredible piece of pastoral care.
And it may be helpful to this discussion, because where Jesus turned in that psalm was, I believe you, God, and I will stand with my brothers and sisters. I will stand in the courtyard and I will sing praise. So Yvette and I, when Yvette and I were talking in our mini group, she brought up the wonderful point of maybe Paul is not referring to the moment of the cross. Maybe he is referring to Jesus' life before that culminated in the cross. Now, we've had some discussions about that in class, so this kind of gets us back to the question of, there were two questions. Number one, when Paul says, That resurrection is not something that has already happened, but is something to be striven for. Okay. What does that mean for us? And the second question, which was the next question, which was given that Paul said the way that we strive for it is through entering in into his death with him to be like him. And Paul's obviously talking about now. He's not talking about something in the future. He's talking about doing it now. What does it mean when we that we enter what death, how do we enter that death now and that be linked to our resurrection?
I think that story Mary told has significance to those questions.
Okay, Mary, you want to tell us?
Sure. Your question was about the theology that we were raised in and where we were and the songs attendant to that. And I told the story that I was raised traditionally Catholic, and it was the cross and, Jesus on the cross. And I was blessed to be part of a parish in Sacramento when we were living there. And it was served by the Franciscans who dance on the edge of Catholicism. How they've managed to stay in the church is a real tribute to the church and being a big tent. But one of our, we had a parish retreat during Holy Week, and we had a visiting Franciscan who was just delightful. And we were talking about what does resurrection mean and the crucifixion and all that stuff. And he was putting a little different twist on it, kind of messing with some people that weren't quite sure what he was smoking. But he talked about the fact that he used to teach elementary school. That was part of his mission in the church. And he said, take these little ones in, and they're just new in school, and show them the cross, and then turn to them and say, "And you did this to Jesus." He said,
Oh my gosh.
"What's up with that?" It was a little 7-year-old, and he was challenging the theology that Christ died for our sins. And the theology that it evolved to for me is that Christ died for speaking truth to power. I mean, he was killed for being, some people say, a seditionist. He spoke truth to power. And that in this new theology for me, and one that I hold dear, is we are resurrected and we are in salvation from the moment that we are in the mind of Christ before we ever appear on this earth. So on Good Friday every year, we would have this huge cross. I said I have no sense of numbers, but it was 50 or 100 feet tall, just plain wood. And it they would take it down. We'd have a group of people and we all held our breath. I'm sure the attorneys in the room were going, "Oh my God, don't drop that cross." But we would lay it flat and we would start. And it was a big church. There were probably 2,000 families, and it would be full on. And we would lay it flat, and we would move it through every pew, and every person in the pew would reach up and touch the wood of the cross. And it would move through the whole community. And it was the most moving thing because the gentlemen that were holding it, and there were some women that were strong enough to hold the ends, they would bend down so that people in wheelchairs could touch the wood of the cross. You would see young families raise their kids up, and the little babies would be trying to touch the wood of the cross, and we would lower it for them. And it was, the significance of it was that we died with Christ. We die in Christ, we live in Christ, and everyone in this community has a burden, has a cross that they're bearing. And we as community are called to be there with them in their suffering. That's the point of Christ's life. This week I've been, this is my favorite time of year. And I look to the arts, I look to other readings. And may I share something with you?
Of course.
that speaks to this, that I stumbled on it. I was looking into the arts and took a look at Hamlet. And Hamlet says, "This is not the end, but a beginning. The time is out of joint. Oh, cursed spite that ever I was born to set it right." Thus, Hamlet says, yet he concludes, "Nay, come, let us go together." And to me, through that art form of theater and beautiful writing, speaks to what we're talking about. The cross is, come, let's go together. We see the Christ in each other, and we carry the burden, and we suffer with him. We are raised with him. This is such a beautiful time in the midst of all this destruction that we're seeing, and this is not the end, it's the beginning. I have to have hope in that. And this Lenten season is what I'm going to focus on, is not the agony of the death, and because it hurts to see what's happening, but I really want to focus on the hope that this particular reading gives me, and all the readings we will have, and these classes that I will truly believe in my heart, because I am a believer in Christ and resurrection and death and salvation, that this is not the end. It is the beginning. I have to trust in that. I want to trust in that. And I'm going to shut up. I'm sorry. I go on way too long. Mary Patricia Bridget asked you what time it was, not how to make the
I love you, Mary.
Yeah, Mary, I love listening to you.
Yeah, same, same, same.
It's
My
always something
microphone to my,
worthwhile.
yeah, I muted my mic and I was telling you, no, I love it. Okay.
But I think one of the phrases that Mary used that kind of shimmered for me was, "Be with the people in their suffering."
Yes.
Right? Wasn't that what Jesus came and said he was going to do? Remember when he
Yes.
said that his mission was to heal the lame and give sight to the blind and set the prisoner free? And I mean, he said that at the beginning of his time here on earth. He and Yvette even touched on that, when we were talking about Christ emptying himself, right? In complete humility. To do what? To do what, folks? To come be
Yeah.
with us. To walk with us and not just to be there. I think sometimes I overemphasize that part. It is to be with us and to speak truth to us. Jesus spoke truth to power. He spoke truth to us, and the truth that he said he had come to speak was to declare the year of the Lord's favor, of God's utter acceptance of us, the season, the time of God's favor, that he is not only with us in the suffering, he completely approves of us and showers his charisma down on us. That's, when we enter, when Christ became human, he became, as we were reminded yesterday on Ash Wednesday, that even though our souls are pure light, we came from stardust. We are made from stardust, and we are becoming stardust again. Even now, it's like our deaths. We don't die at a particular point. Our bodies are dying from the moment of birth. what Jesus entered into was that dying process that culminated in the cross for him. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah. I think when most of us think of Jesus, we think love. And then he lived, and probably because he lived it, right? I mean, he touched the untouchables. And picking up the cross and leaving the rest of the junk behind to follow him is a death of what's left behind, but it's also kind of what knits us with the triune God, right? It knits us in love with what God calls us to do.
Yeah. Yeah. And Paul talks about it a lot about guys. He says it so much more directly. He says, guys, stop acting like you used to act. Put away all that pagan stuff. Stop being like that and start being this away. And Paul actually defines for us what it looks like to enter into Christ's death. It looks like peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. It means loving each other, helping each other, like Shirley said, right?
Gail, so many things are like falling into place for me right now and fitting together like they've never fit together before. And one of the verses that we've not really concentrated on here. Bye, Marlene.
Bye, Marlene.
The verse about whatever things are good and positive and true and just, and you know, those are the things we're supposed to think about. In our political climate right now, it's kind of hard to concentrate on those things. And as you were reading that list, I was thinking of a certain person who everything they do is like the antithesis of that list. And we're concentrating on all of that negativity currently. But our job as, if you want to call it, Christians, is to share the gospel, the good news. Well, what is the good news? I used to think that good news was that Jesus died for our sins and resurrected, and therefore we can believe on him and be Christians. And, you know, I have realized that is not the good news. The good news is Jesus lives. Jesus lives. Jesus' life gives us an example of how we are supposed to live our own lives. Mm-hmm. And Paul is telling us right here in these verses.
Bye, Joe.
Bye, Joe. Love, justice, positivity. These are the things we're supposed to be thinking about. These are the things we're supposed to be sharing. And, you know, I've shared a lot of junk on my wall recently about things that have been happening in our political climate. And I'm thinking, you know what? I need to start sharing more positivity on my wall. Mm-hmm. I need to think about all these good things that God has given us. Mm-hmm. And so I'm going to concentrate today on trying to share some good stuff out there.
Because Jesus said the good news is that God loves you and wants to heal every part about you.
Yes.
Everything about you. He wants to make you whole. Everywhere you don't feel like you're whole, God wants to touch that and make you whole. That's the good news. And that has nothing to do with who's in power in our world. Right? And it also guides us, as you say, Shirley, in how to relate to each. I have posted on my wall lately as well, you know, like probably I've posted more in this last month or 2 months since then about what's going on in the world than I have ever in my Facebook history. I just don't post about stuff like this at all, but it seems so dire and so important. Had a really interesting conversation on a long conversation with several people on a post that I did yesterday. And, And my bottom line there was kind of like Paul says, we're not trying, there is not a person who is the enemy. And we need to stop thinking like that. We need to be reaching out and connecting with other people. It's kind of the flip side of the Russian disinformation campaign. If you study that and read about that, you discover that what they try to do is split us apart from each other, make us think each other think more extreme things than we do. The only way we can combat anything that's going on is by making actual connections with actual people and being together. Okay, in the good news and in living inside of Christ's death so that we are part of the resurrection, right? We are the light of the world. We are bringing that resurrection into the world, same as Jesus did.
I noticed one of the last slides you showed were all the things that the Philippians were supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that resonated with me when I saw that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, those are the positive things that we have control over that we need to focus on.
Yeah. And don't get confused. I thought I didn't bring this out in the lesson very much. There are lots and lots of verses in the Bible. Psalm 91 comes to mind immediately. You know, the Lord's not ever going to let anything bad to happen to you. Not the arrow that flies by night, nor the terror by day, or whichever. I got those backwards, but whatever. In this lesson, Paul says, the Lord told me to get up off my feet, off that road on the way to Damascus, and that he would deliver me from my fellow Jews and from the Gentiles. And Paul is at this moment speaking those words while he is in chains and about to be led to his death.
Yep.
So we need to recognize that Paul, even in the moment or year or whatever, the months before his death, saw his physical death as nothing, and the hardships he underwent, you know, through his whole life and his mission as nothing, because he was standing there saying, God has delivered me. That's amazing. That's all I've got. Any other comments for today?
Well, I think Paul is very inspiring because despite all of the stuff he's going through, he doesn't give up.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, people don't like Paul because of the things he says and how harsh he is around the edges, and you know, he beats up on these poor congregations and all these things. And I think that's just a flip side of his personality. I think God chose him because of his personality. He had to have that kind of personality to make it through what he had to make it through.
Yeah.
Right? And he changed the world. And we just have to learn to take those rough spots with the good, because he could not have survived the shipwrecks and the beatings and the imprisonments and the starvation and the slogging up and down mountains without Nikes. You know, I mean, mm-hmm. just everything that he did consistently. The poverty he lived in, he worked so hard. He could not have done that if he had a personality like mine. He needed that, the personality that he got. And so we're going to have to give him grace when he writes from who he is. Other comments? I just want to welcome Yvette again, say thank you for coming. Yay. And we will see you next week, Thursday.
Can I say one thing before we go?
Sure.
I have to tell you, I took last week away with me. What a fun group this is. I loved that. And I got to know you in a little different way. I loved it that you shared. And that, I'm a big Broadway person, and Wicked is the most wonderful song, and it's because I have known you, I have been changed for good. And I would say I sang that this week in my mind and in my heart because of the sharing. And Brian, can I ask you to do something for me?
What's that?
You were kind enough in our group a week ago, I think it was, when I asked about your last name. I had never seen your last name written out on the screen. And I asked you about your last name, and you pronounced it for me and told me a little bit about it. And then you told me what it meant. Have you shared that with the whole group? Do you mind if I ask you to do that? Because it was beautiful. It was beautiful.
Well, some people know, but it's originally a German name, and it means friend of the poor. And I was once married to a woman whose last name meant from the poorhouse.
Oh, wow.
Oh, thank you.
Wow. That's amazing.
I'm also part Irish, too.
Oh, okay. There you go. There you go.
And St. Patrick's is coming.
It's coming. Thank goodness for the Celtic saints. So that's a good thing. All right. Yep.
I mean, wait a minute. It's a Celtic knot.
Ah,
a Celtic love knot.
Ah, there you go.
Nice.
All right, folks. We'll see you next week. I love you very much. Bye.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Love you. Bye-bye.